Please turn back then to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. I want to start by asking a question. What's a hero? I mean, who do you think of as being a hero? What characterizes a hero? One definition says it's someone who's distinguished by exceptional courage and nobility and strength. But isn't it true the heroes we most admire are ordinary people who do exceptional things? People who rise above perhaps their own limitations. People who surprise us with acts of courage or bravery. The heroes we most admire, aren't they the people who are most like us? Not Superman or Roy of the Rovers, but ordinary people like soldiers and firemen and nurses and people like that. Perhaps you're, you know, someone who could be your next door neighbour who does something remarkable. Isn't that what we really think of as being a hero? But I want to suggest that Jesus is the greatest hero the world has ever seen. And this evening, let's look at what kind of a hero was Jesus. And is he your hero? Is he someone that you would admire and look up to? Because the point that's emphasized as we come to look at the baptism of Jesus is that in the baptism of Jesus, he becomes one of us. Jesus becomes one of us. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, which could be seen as a commentary on this passage, where the author says, he, the Lord Jesus, had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. As I said, we're looking at this prologue to Mark's Gospel. It is, if you like, it's the beginning of the Gospel, as Mark says. It's the opening act in the drama that is Jesus, the Messiah. And this opening act is in three scenes. And in these three scenes we're looking at, in each of these three sermons, we're answering three questions. And each question, or the answer to each question, opens up for us some aspect of the meaning of the Gospel, of its significance, of what it means to you. Last week we looked at, why did John the Baptist have to come first? This evening we'll ask the question, why was Jesus baptized by John? And next week, why was Jesus tempted in the desert? Last week we saw that Mark's quotation of the prophecy in Isaiah shows us that what the Gospel is that the Gospel means that God is coming. He's coming as rescuer of those who are repentant, but also that he's coming to judge the wicked. John had to come first, you see, to preach repentance, because without repentance, the coming of the Lord will be terrible and dreadful. But John has announced, look at verse 7, he's announced the coming of someone great and mighty. Mark says this is equivalent to the coming of the Lord himself. The day of the Lord is at hand. I mean, what will he be like when he comes? Will he come with an army? How will he show he is so powerful? How will he come to rescue his people and to fight his enemies? Will he come with a trumpet and a great shout? Well, he comes in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. While John is preaching, while John is pointing to the Messiah who is to come, Jesus arrives on the scene. Mark is telling us by that Jesus is the one that John's been preparing for. Jesus is the mighty saviour of his people. But what a shock! He comes not with an army. He comes and he's baptized by John. What's going on here? Why was Jesus baptized by John? I want to ask first, what links these first three scenes in this opening act? What's the common feature of these three scenes? Cast your eye over it. The common feature actually is the location. It's the desert. John's ministry was in the desert, in the wilderness. He was, in fact, the voice calling in the desert. He baptized in the desert region. The people came out to him in the desert to hear him and to be baptized. After Jesus' baptism, he's sent by the Spirit into the desert. And, of course, to be baptized, Jesus must come into the desert. Jesus comes into the desert where the people are to be baptized. But I wonder, what's the significance of desert in the Bible? What's its importance? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament in particular, the desert, the wilderness, that barren place, is the place of testing. God, you see, used the desert experience of Israel in the first Exodus. Remember, they were in captivity in Egypt. And God brought them out of Egypt and he took them through the desert. Why did he do that? He did it to test them, to see if they would be faithful. Remember, Moses said to them, after their 40 years, how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But also the desert is the place not only of testing, but of judgment. Time and again in the Old Testament, when the people are unfaithful, God's promises to judge them are in terms that speak of the desert. So Jeremiah said, the Lord said through Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, I will surely make you like a desert, like towns not inhabited. God's judgment on Judah, you see, means that the rich pasture lands will become barren wastelands where nothing grows. But as well as being the place of testing and of judgment, the desert is the place of deliverance in the Old Testament. Well, we've said already in the first Exodus, God brought his people into the desert to deliver them from Egypt. He rescued them. And of course, because it was in the desert, it proved it was only God who could deliver them. In the desert, there's no water, there's no food. How can you live in the desert? You can only live in the desert if God provides for you. God's miraculous provision to keep them in the desert. And the desert is also the place of blessing. It's the place of blessing. The Old Testament, again, is full of promises like this one in Isaiah. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. You see, the desert, particularly to the Jewish people, to those who knew the Old Testament, carries with it the full weight of a great religious tradition, embracing high hopes and promises, but as well as the deep shadows of judgment and despair. And that's where Jesus goes, into the desert, where the people have been. He goes to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. But we now need to look more closely at Jesus' baptism and rejoice that Jesus was not too proud to be the rescuer. Verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if you read this passage through, you'll think verse 9. Hopefully, you'll think back to verse 5, because the two sentences are structured. The two verses are structured in the same way. I'll show that on the screen. I've reordered the words slightly to reflect the original language and the order of the words. But you can see how the two sentences are very similar, aren't they? They're parallel verses. The intention is that we're reminded of verse 5 when we read verse 9. You see, the people, they went out into the desert to be baptized by John. Why did they go? Why did the people go into the desert? Well, they were concerned about their standing with God. They were concerned with their own righteousness. They knew they weren't right with God. They went out into the desert to the place of testing and judgment. And they repented of their sins. And to show that they were truly repentant, they were baptized by John. They did this in the desert, you see, going to the desert, knowing that God had promised to bring deliverance and blessing in the desert. But let's look at Jesus' baptism in verse 9. Look at the similarities and the contrasts. You see, instead of a multitude of people, one man comes. Jesus goes out as one man to John in the desert. And he doesn't come from the centre of Jewish religion. He doesn't come from Jerusalem, from the place where the temple is. He comes from a despised place. He comes from Galilee, that was despised by those people who lived in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus came. When he came, he humbled himself. We've seen baby Tabitha last couple of weeks. What is she, 3 weeks old? Tiny, isn't she? Well, Jesus came like a baby. How humbling for Almighty God to come like a baby. But his humiliation continued with his upbringing. He wasn't brought up in Jerusalem, in the fine home of a priest or the king. He was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee. But both the multitude, the people, and the one man, they're both baptized by John in the river. Who is Jesus? Mark's told us who Jesus is. Verse 1, he's the Son of God. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus comes as Lord, as God. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. And he's come as a man from Galilee to be baptized by John. I mean, John himself in verse 7, he says, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John the Baptist says he's not even worthy to be Jesus' lowliest slave. So why is Jesus baptized? He's baptized to become like us, to become like you and like me. He's baptized to become like us so he can rescue the repentant. Hebrews 2 verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The people needed to be baptized, didn't they? The people were sinners. They knew they had failed God. They'd rebelled against him. They had to come and repent of their sins and be baptized for their forgiveness. But what about Jesus? The baptism of John signifies repentance. What did Jesus have to repent about? He did not confess his sins because he had no sins. Jesus was perfect. The only man or woman or boy or child has ever lived without sin. Well, by being baptized, Jesus identifies himself with the people. He identifies himself with sinners. Jesus comes and stands as the sole representative of his people, of all the people. Remember that story in the Old Testament of David and Goliath? The Philistine army was on one hill, and the Israelite army was on the other hill. They were facing each other. Neither wanted to start the battle. So what happens? Goliath, the giant, comes forth to represent the Philistines. He says, find a soldier from Israel, come and fight me, and as we fight, whatever happens, that's what happens to the entire army. Goliath was the representative of the Philistines. When David came, he was the representative, the sole representative of the people of Israel. What happened to David would be a symbol. It would be what would happen to the people, to the army. Well, in being baptized, Jesus is saying three things. First of all, he says, I am one of you. I am one of you. He identifies with the people who are sinners, the people who have rebelled against God. He undergoes the rituals they're commanded to go through. He undergoes the ritual of baptism. Even though he is sinless, even though he's got nothing to repent about, nothing to be forgiven for, in his baptism, you see, Jesus takes upon himself, as Paul said to the Romans, the likeness of sinful man. Jesus takes sin upon himself. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus does not set himself apart from the sins of his people, though he is perfect and sinless. But secondly, he says, I will represent you. Jesus comes to acknowledge, you see, the judgment due on the people is a right judgment. They deserve that judgment. And as he identifies with them, it shows he is willing to take the judgment that's due on them upon himself. In his baptism, we see that Jesus is going to take punishment for sin on himself. The repentance of the people, your repentance, it can't save you without the work of Jesus. In his baptism, Jesus, in a sense, he's repenting, but not of anything that he has done. He's repenting for the sins of his people, for the sins of those who put their trust in him. And as sole representative of the people, his symbolic repentance on their behalf, it's perfect and complete. It's acceptable to God, as we'll see. So he says, I'm one of you. He says, I will represent you.
30, he says, I will rescue you. I will rescue you. The repentance of the people and your repentance, if you repent of your sins, brings forgiveness because Jesus pays the penalty that's due for your sins. In Jesus' baptism, it symbolizes his death. As he went into the water, into the River Jordan, it was symbolizing when he went into the grave 3 years later after dying on the cross. In receiving this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he accepts the judgment that he will indeed face in order to save his people. It shows he acknowledges the judgment that's due on the people. He accepts the task of taking God's judgment that they deserve, that you deserve, on himself. But what a contrast between verses 8 and verse 9. Verse 8, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the giver of life. This is the one who comes to bring life. And he submits himself to this baptism of repentance. The perfect and sinless, spotless Son of God undergoes the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins so that he can make atonement, that he can make it right for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In his baptism, Jesus becomes like us so that he can save us. Jesus is one man, but he's concerned not about himself, he's concerned about the standing of the people with God. He's concerned about their righteousness. Jesus came, he took upon himself the form of sinful humanity. He even took upon himself the sins of the people. So will you trust in this Saviour? Will you trust in this one who came from the heights of heaven and took upon himself the form of sinful humanity, made like sinful man? Will you trust in him? And if you trust in him, will you rejoice with me in the great salvation the Saviour's worked? Rejoice in the great love of Jesus, who was not too proud to rescue you. He was willing to give up everything for you. And if you trust in Jesus, have you been baptized? Maybe you haven't been baptized because you're a bit nervous about it. Maybe you feel you'd be a bit ashamed. You don't want to be seen coming out of the water with wet hair or something, I don't know. Well, Jesus wasn't too proud to be baptized. So why should you be? Why don't you be baptized if you trust in the Saviour? So, follow Jesus into the desert, the place of testing, the place of judgment, the place of deliverance and blessing. Rejoice, will you, that Jesus was not too proud to be your Saviour. But then be thankful that God has approved of Jesus as the rescuer. Nothing unusual happened in verse 5. Well, it was unusual, I suppose, because people came and permitted themselves to get very wet in the water, which was unheard of, really. That was unusual. But nothing happened afterwards. What happens when Jesus is baptized? Because only when Jesus is baptized does something unusual happen. Verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The heavens are torn open when Jesus is baptized. Why is that? Well, because the one who has just been baptized, he's very different from the people who are baptized. His baptism, his representative repentance, is perfect. God comes down. Heavens are torn open. It means God comes down in response to Jesus' obedience. This phrase, the heavens being torn open, is meant to remind us of Isaiah 64. You may like to turn to that, Isaiah 64. Page 526. chapters 63 and 64 of Isaiah are a great prayer that Isaiah makes on behalf of his people. And in the middle of this great prayer, this great priestly prayer, you could say, we have this heart-wrenching plea. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Isaiah's heart-wrenching plea is made because he knows that God is the only hope that he has. Isaiah can't save himself. Isaiah can't save his people. And you can't save yourself, can you? The only hope that he has, and the only hope that you have, and the only hope that I have, is if God will come down and save. And Isaiah's prayer is answered in the baptism of Jesus. In response to Jesus' perfect obedience, in being baptized, as it were, on behalf of all God's people, God comes down, and he will do unexpected things. He will do mighty things. As we see when Jesus goes about and he casts out demons and takes the battle to Satan, as he heals the sick. You cannot save yourself from sin, your sin. You cannot save yourself from death. You cannot save yourself from hell. Imagine you're in a boat in the middle of the Atlantic. And there's a hole in the boat. And the water's coming in. And the pumps aren't working. And the boat's sinking. What are you going to do? When the lifeboat comes alongside, what are you going to do? Say, no, I'll save myself. You get the bucket out and start. No. You step onto that lifeboat, don't you? So it is with you in your sin and your fallenness, facing the judgment that you deserve. Step onto that lifeboat that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only God in Christ can save you. And Christian, rejoice. Be thankful. What if God had left you to save yourself? Have you ever thought about that? What if God had just left you to save yourself? You'd be no nearer to rescue than if you're in a boat in the middle of the Atlantic with the water coming in, without a life jacket, with no lifeboat. But he's come down to save you. Heaven is torn open to show God is coming down to save, but also to judge. And then the Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ in answering Old Testament prophecies. And then we hear the voice call out, verse 11. A voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. We read earlier from Isaiah 42. And this verse echoes back to Isaiah 42. To one of what's called the servant songs of Isaiah, where Isaiah is prophesying about some deliverer who will come. A deliverer, though, who will come as a servant. And so in Isaiah 42, he says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And then the Lord God addresses the servant. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And so in Mark 1, verse 11, as God speaks from heaven to his Son, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. He's acknowledging that Jesus is his servant who has come to deliver. Mark, in the introduction, has proclaimed in verses 2 and 3 that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the one promised to come and deliver. He's the warrior, shepherd king who's coming to deliver his people. And this scene, this baptism, as God speaks, it's like a visual aid for us. And it confirms, it demonstrates that Jesus truly is the one who was promised. Before all the people, this voice from heaven cries out that Jesus is Isaiah's servant Messiah. He's come to bring justice. He's come to be a covenant for his people. He's come to be a light to the Gentiles. He's come to open blind eyes. He's come to free the captives from prison and from darkness. Why is God the Father pleased with his Son? Why is he well pleased with Jesus? Because by going through the waters of baptism, Jesus has started out on a course of obedience to his Father's will that will lead him through his life to Gethsemane and will lead him to the cross. And that's so that he might make atonement, that he might make atonement for sinners, that he might pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin, that he might take that punishment upon himself so that you don't need to. Hebrews 2 verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And because the Father spoke and said, I am pleased with you, because of that pronouncement from heaven, we can be assured of salvation if we repent of our sins and put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Father cried out, you can know salvation. You see, not just anybody could become the saviour of mankind. Not just anybody could step up to the plate and say, I'll die. No, it had to be the one that God appointed. Had to be the one that God approved of. Only the truly faithful servant, only a perfect and sinless man could pay the penalty of sin. Because you see, Jesus is the only way to God. If you want to come to God, you can't come your own way. You need to come to the way that God has appointed. He's God after all. Why shouldn't he determine the way you should come to him? And he has appointed the way to him. It's Jesus. Come to God through Jesus Christ. And Christian, rejoice that God sent his Son, that Jesus came willingly, obeying his Father, that God approved of his Son, of the path that his Son chose to follow, the path that led to Gethsemane and tears of blood and sweat like blood, and led to the cross where he died and paid the penalty for your sin. I suggest at the start that Jesus is the greatest hero the world has ever known. Why is it right to say that? Well, he obviously fulfills the definition of somebody distinguished by exceptional courage and nobility and strength. But most of all, I think he's a hero, in a sense, just like us. He becomes in the form of sinful humanity, though he was without sin. He humbled himself. He came from the courts of heaven where he had everything at his disposal. He humbled himself. He came and lived a poor life. He identified himself with sinners so that he could rescue us. Why was Jesus baptized by John? To show that he becomes one of us. God in Jesus becomes one of us. Is that astounding? He says, I am one of you. He identifies with the sins of the people. He says, I will represent you. He accepts the God-given task of making atonement. And he says, I will rescue you by dying on the cross. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way that he might make atonement for the sins of the people.